So, it seems that from time to time, it's the smallest sentences that seem to pack the most punch, that have the most weight to them, that just have the potential to mean so very much. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. How about this one? We need to talk. Small sentence, lot behind it for sure. Where's your bathroom? Potentially a very important question, right? How about this one? Where's your plunger? So, anyway, shifting. How about this one? Will you marry me? Right? That's a big one. Or it's a girl. Or in my case, it's another girl. So, I'm thankful for them, and I know I'm not alone in that boat, but it certainly, you know, it's those small sentences that have the potential to be life-changing. Nothing packs more weight, has more punch to it than what we find recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 19, so if you have your Bible. Those words, "It is finished." We find these words recorded for us, offering us what would be the most world-defining, life-shaping three words ever strung together. So if you have your Bibles, go to that. We're going to read them today. I pray that these words and this message would be something that you can build your life on, that you would hear them today, that you would experience them, that they would be real for you. John chapter 19, starting in verse 28, this is what the Word of God says. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. These were written to us by the Apostle John for the expressed and unapologetic purpose so that we would be able to hear them and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He says that in the next chapter, chapter 20, his thesis statement that I've written these words so that you might believe. He wants us to know the truth that is found from the Word of God. It's important every time we study that we try to do so carefully, that we do so prayerfully. We got to remember a couple of things. One, that the message of the Bible is for us, but it's not about us. It's certainly not about me. It's about Jesus through and through. Now, that can be an important thing that we have to remember, because rarely do I come to Scripture and open up the Word of God, and you probably don't do this either, and start reading and think, this is about me. Like, I'm the main character. I'm the hero. Like, we don't say that out loud, but if we're not careful, we'll live our lives as if we think it's true. And so the default answer that you would give if you wanted to guess, Jesus is correct. The Old Testament is all about Jesus predicted and promised. What we have in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the gospel accounts. We have Jesus, the story of his life, his death, and his resurrection. What we find in the book of Acts is the beginning of the church and the gospel about Jesus preached in the letters. We find Jesus explained in the book of Revelation to end the scripture for us. We have Jesus expected. Truly, the whole thing is about Jesus, which is why we've dedicated today, as we launch out into this summer season, to be a reminder for all of us that the Christian faith and the Christian life are completely about Jesus. Now, the gospel writer John is unique among gospel writers. He wrote his account much later in life, which allowed him to put the story of Jesus together in such a way that is very strategic and very theological. Now, theology is something that's important for all of us, whether we know it or not. It's oh so important because we all have a framework that we think about God through. And if we are not allowing the Word of God, that is the Bible, to be the basis of our theology and the foundation of it, then we'll adopt other sources to fill the gap. We'll look at culture. We'll look at movies. We'll look at the latest fads to fill in the gaps about what we should believe about God. So we must turn to the scripture today and ask God to build a framework for us. And you are capable of doing this because the Holy Spirit is alive and working. Holy Spirit is moving in this place in the hearts of all those who are believers. The Bible also says in Genesis 1 that you've been made in the image of God. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says that he has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. And so therefore, you've been hardwired for this. And I say all that to say because when lessons like this one tend to be a bit more theological in nature, or somebody's unpacking these rich doctrines, there is this tendency, there's this trap, there's this temptation to sit back and to check out. What I'm telling you, you need to lean in. You need to lean in because this is crucial for our faith. It has implications for how me and you live our lives each and every day. So John chapter 19 is where we read from. We got to remember that when we're jumping into John 19, not only are we jumping into the end of the book, so to speak, but we're also jumping right into the middle of a very tense moment in the story. And so if you have your Bible open, you can look back at the headings, if your Bible has headings for you. Those can be helpful to provide a framework, a context, so you know kind of what we're reading about. If you look at that, you may see things like this: Jesus sentenced to be crucified, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus. I mean, this is the centerpiece of our faith. These are some of the most tense moments in all of Scripture. These are moments that our faith is built on, but I do think that at times we neglect thinking them through, going back to the Scripture and studying them carefully. So let's start in verse 28. It says, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. As I was studying for this, one scholar said that Jesus' knowledge that all was now completed means that he was well aware that of the fact that all the steps that had brought him to this place of pain and impending death were both by the design of the Father, but also it meant that the end was near, that death was imminent. That phrase, I am thirsty, is a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21. You can go read that. And it is one place in Scripture where we find predictive prophecy being fulfilled through Jesus. And I just want to take maybe a quick aside and talk about a few things, because I think this is very important. At the crucifixion, the things that happened exactly how they were meant to, in order so that just what it says, Scripture would be fulfilled. In the 24 hours surrounding Jesus' death, no fewer than 20 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. And if you want to just begin to study these things and begin to have your heart opened and your mind opened, go read the crucifixion accounts of Jesus and then go read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Put those alongside each other and it will be a blessing to you. Now, prophecy in this way, I believe, is something that is a substantial reason why you and I can trust the Bible. And so I mentioned the quick aside. Here it is. I got four things I want to give you real fast. Four evidences that I believe that you can put on your paper and in your pocket today, walk out of here, of why you can trust the Bible. That Bible that you have, why it is trustworthy. And the first one is predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. No other book comes close to even having a fraction of the amount of prophecy in the book, let alone have it recorded and fulfilled. An easy example of this is Micah 5:2, where the birthplace of Jesus is specifically prophesied 750 years before he actually takes place, that would be the place of his birth. I mean, that's mind-blowing. There's no way you can manufacture those things. And so predictive prophecy is one of those things that is a part of Scripture in order to give us confidence. The second is the discipline of archaeology. Now, this is not something that I'm a scholar in or anything, but as I research, here's the one overarching, like, foundational takeaway, is the more and more discoveries that have been made, there has been nothing to disprove the claims of the Bible. In fact, just the opposite. With each and every discovery, and there's been some pivotal ones, I didn't write them all down here right now, but I'm just telling you, the historicity of the Bible is only secured and established through the field of archaeology. If you start pressing into that, it will be a blessing to you. Now, the third thing is one that I do nerd out quite a bit on, and it is the consistency of the message. That Bible that you have right there is 66 books written by multiple authors on at least three different continents over a period of some 1,500 years. And yet, within that book, there is one single message that is bound up in Jesus with no error or contradiction. Now, there are things in Scripture that are difficult to understand, but when we study it and when we see that it has one unified message, we call that the meta-narrative of Scripture, that is without error and without contradiction, that just blows my mind. And the fourth evidence, I'm hoping when we say this, we'll get an amen. But I didn't say it yet, so hang on. It is the testimony that anywhere and everywhere the Word of God has been taken seriously, where it has been embraced, where it has been studied and lived out, the result has been the radical transformation of people. Amen. Yes. I mean, to me, that's the most compelling thing for the strength of the Word of God. And so, just put those in your pocket. I hope that's a blessing to you. When we think about our passage this morning, it says that all of this happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. All of these events happened exactly how God sovereignly and providentially ordered them to be. Now look at verse 29 and 30. It says, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That phrase, it is finished, is pivotal. In the original languages, it's one single word, tetelestai. It was a common word. It was a word that they would have been very familiar with in Jesus's day. It had a number of different uses. A servant would use this word in order to indicate that the task that they had been given, the jobs that they had been that they had received, that they were now complete. They would mark it tetelestai. It was used by priests when they were examining an animal and they would find it to be faultless. They would pronounce it tetelestai. When an artist would complete a picture or a writer would complete a manuscript, they would pronounce it finished, complete, tetelestai. And we know that the death of Jesus on the cross was the finish of the work of art that God had been painting since the beginning of time, since creation itself. The story of redemption was finished with Jesus. And the most meaningful sense of the word that it was used in this time was when it was used by merchants in order to indicate that a debt had been paid in full. They would take that debt and they would write across the top of it that single word, tetelestai, and it meant it is now paid completely. That's what we have to wrestle with this morning, is this truth that it is finished. The price has been paid, and so now we stand as the people of God banking our whole lives, everything we are, on this one truth that has to be true, and that's that the finished work of Christ means salvation for me and you. That is the essence of what it means to come to Christ. The essence of the Christian life is that the finished work of Christ means that the debt has now been paid. So let's think through several aspects of what it means for this to be finished, okay? Here's the first truth I want you to see. Because of our sin, we deserve death. I hope that's encouraging to you. I'll see y'all next week, right? we do. Scripture tells us, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages are death. We deserve death. If you don't like that or don't agree with it or don't think that that's true, I would just urge you to look around at our world. We are a sinful people. Brokenness abounds. Things are not as they should be. We deserve death. And if you're thinking, well, maybe them, but not me. Romans 3 tells us that we all have fallen short, that this applies to all of us, that we deserve death from sin. But here's the good news. The writer of Hebrews said it this way. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. We deserve death, but to satisfy the penalty of that death that we deserve, Jesus on the cross became a sacrifice for us. He stepped in and became the sacrifice. Because of our sin, we also deserve God's wrath. We deserve the full wrath of God because of sin. Now, what Christ accomplished here is a really good word that I hope that you will use in the next week. It is the word propitiation. Propitiation is a good word. It's a theological word for sure, but it's something that we need to hear and to know. In order to remove us from the wrath of God that we deserve, Christ died as a propitiation for our sin. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, maybe your translation says the atoning sacrifice. Those are both great. It's the same idea, that he stepped in and paid the price for us. You see, we have a holy God and a God of justice. And because of that, the cross of Jesus was absolutely necessary. The key doctrine that is found here is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus paid the price, his death on our behalf. We deserved the full wrath of God. But Jesus stepped in at just the right time. Because of our sin, Scripture tells us also that we have been separated from God, that there is now this distance, this longing. the word that is found here for what Jesus did is the word reconciliation. It's another good word. Everybody say reconciliation. I think it's a beautiful word. It carries with it the idea of being restored. Paul would say it like this: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Hold on to that. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Please know that in order for reconciliation to happen, in order for fellowship to be restored, in order for us to be brought back, Jesus had to die. He had to. There's this thought that runs out there from time to time where people will think, well, maybe if given enough time, we could probably make ourselves right. We could make up for sin if I just had enough time. Or maybe if God grades on a curve, right? But he doesn't. And the truth is, there's no amount of time that would have ever been sufficient for me and for you to ever make up for our sin. Therefore, Christ had to come. Because of our sin, we are also trapped in bondage. Trapped in bondage. In the kingdom of darkness, Scripture says, a slave to sin. But we've got good news as it relates to this. Although the reality of everyone who's been born, that would be all of us, is that we're born into sin. And there are many who don't like this truth. They'll try to ignore it. They'll try to disagree with it. The reality is that we are sinful people, but praise God that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is the word redemption. He's redeemed us from that, meaning that that no longer has to be your story. It no longer defines who you are. He has brought you back. Christ redeemed us as only he could. Mark 10, verse 45 tells us that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, the good news of this is that Jesus has done everything necessary for me and for you to be free from the guilt of sin this morning and be free from the ruling power that it has in our lives. Now, I realize that for sure this is more of a theology lesson, and we probably should spend many, many hours unpacking this and thinking it through, absolutely. But here's the takeaway. This means something. It means something for me and for you today. For this very moment, it matters for my life and for yours. Because if it is finished, what's one of the next questions that we ought to ask? Well, what's next? I thought it was finished. What are we doing? Well, it is finished. Therefore, what remains for us is the mission. We've been called to be agents of reconciliation, proclaiming this great truth that salvation is found in the finished work of Christ. That's what every fiber of our being, every breath that we have is meant to do. Everything that you and I are as believers flows out of this great truth that the finished work of Christ makes salvation possible. What am I trying to say? Next week, a vacation Bible school. We're gonna come, we're gonna gather, there are gonna be people who give their lives away for the sake of the children who are coming. Why would we do that? Because of the finished work of Christ. Why is it that we partner together? Why is it that we give of our time and our resources and our money and our gifts and our talents, all of these things? Why would we do that? It's because of the finished work of Christ. Why is it that every single week that we fill these rows and we gather together and we lift our voice in praise? It's because of the finished work of Christ. Why is it that we would voluntarily choose to come and to sit underneath the preaching of God's word and then commit ourselves to leaving here and reordering our lives around what the word of God says? It's because of the finished work of Christ. Why is it that you would take the time to pray and to reach out to your neighbors, your family, your friends, those people that God has placed in your life? It's the finished work of Christ. Why is it on a really bad day that you don't give up hope? It's because of the finished work of Christ. That's the thing that sustains us. Why is it that we throw off, listen to this, the accusing whispers of the enemy who comes and he says that failure, shame, rejection, that's who you are. We throw those off because of the finished work of Christ. Why is it that I stand before you today with the confidence that I should not have, proclaiming a truth so bold that I don't have any right to say it? Here's the truth. Here's the confidence. Here's the claim. No matter who you are, you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be made right because of Jesus, because of the finished work of Christ. That's the thing that sustains us. It's the thing that catapults us out to live our lives the way that we are called to do. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, then God sees you as his, as blameless, as righteous, and there are implications that come with that. We must live out this new life. We must live out this new reality. We must live every day as if we're truly bought in and believe that it's finished, that he's paid the price. If you cannot accept that truth, if you will not accept that truth, the truth that I bring nothing to the table, that nothing in my own name is worth anything. If I don't wrap my head around the fact that salvation, acceptance, hope, peace, they all happen through Christ, then we're gonna be searching for things that only let us down. We've gotta come face to face with this reality. We either believe God's grace or we think that our sin is greater. For those that want to hold God at arm's length and say, maybe that's good for them, but not for me, what you're essentially saying is I believe that my mess ups are greater than the finished work of Christ. And I'm telling you, that is a posture that is only motivated by pride. If you are, for whatever reason, resisting coming to Jesus and throwing yourself on him for mercy, what you're saying is I don't believe that what Jesus did was really enough. And I'm just telling you, that's gonna keep people from coming, but we've got to crucify that pride and lay it down. I'm banking my entire life on this. I've got no other hope. Not just my vocation, like I get it, like this is kind of my job to be here and to say these things. Listen, my whole life, my entire world, the hope for my children, for my family, my eternal security is only bound up in this one thing, that the finished work of Christ means salvation for me and you. And so guys, we've got to take that, we've got to build our life on it. There are people who know me well who will say, as you get to know me, you'll realize that sometimes I have a tendency to speak in exaggerated terms. And so, I don't know if this is you, but it's just how my mind works. You know, I'll say things like, this is the best, or that's the worst, you know, and kind of, all I'm trying to say is, when I say that here, I promise you, there's no exaggeration. Your greatest need, your most fundamental need is met in the finished work of Christ. No exaggeration. When we look around at our society and we think about what's the answer for this incredible need, it is all found right in this finished work of Christ. And so if today you're looking for any other source to be your life or your purpose or your meaning or your hope, you're going to be disappointed. Because I love my family, but my family can't be that for me. I love my job, but my job can't be that for me. Your spouse, your children, your calling, your possessions, none of it will meet the needs that you have in your heart, only the finished work of Christ. And so if today, if you're trying to earn the favor of God or the acceptance of God through any other means than repentance and trusting in the finished work of Christ, then you're in trouble because you don't measure up. You don't. And instead of that being something that causes you to get defensive, let it drive you to the one who did measure up. Let it bring you to Jesus, because I'm telling you, there is good news to be found there for every person who's here. And so church, the question moving forward is, how do we build our lives on that one singular truth, that the finished work of Jesus is enough? I'm praying that first we would model it in our lives and in our homes. That we would wake up each day and not strive to earn God's favor, but rather we would take a deep breath and we would let the finished work of Christ be the thing that fills us and sustains us. Listen, if you're here today and you've never responded in faith to what Jesus has done, let me just tell you that if you're asking, what must I do to be saved? The answer is believe in Jesus. He has paid the price, he has finished the work, and now he invites you to come to him. You've got to turn from your life of sin and trust in him as your savior and as your king. And when you do that, he welcomes you in. He's already done the heavy lifting. He's already paid the price. The cross, he doesn't have to redo it. And so that invitation is there. And church, may we be a people so consumed with taking that message that every single breath that we have is a breath of praise to him for what he has done and a breath of mission, trying to take that to the world. That's our focus. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for what you have accomplished through Jesus on the cross. We don't even know how to begin pouring out our thankfulness to you. Lord, I pray that you would capture the hearts and the minds of every person here so that they would know the saving power that is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who are in the family, Lord, I pray that this truth be something that fuels them, that sustains them, that carries them in the days ahead. Lord, would you use us to be a missionary force for Magnolia unto the nations? Lord, that is our desire. Lord, meet with us in this place. Do a work in your people. Conform us first here so that we might look like Jesus, but then, Lord, send us out so that we might be a voice in the darkness. Lord, thank you for finishing the work. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.